There is coming a day when Jesus Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and we will reign with Him. Amen? Revelation chapter 20 tells us that this day is after Satan has been bound in the abyss. But after 1,000 years, he will be released for a short time from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations, to gather them together for the war. But fire will come down from heaven and devour them. Revelation 20:10 says, "The devil who deceived them will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." This right here is the glorious future that awaits us, but it's also a doom that awaits Satan and his demonic host. But before he is cast into the lake of fire, the millennial kingdom of peace and righteousness will be established. And the supreme ruler will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Luke 1:31 or 32 says, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Yet he has graciously promised that his saints will reign with him. They will rule subordinately over every aspect of life in the kingdom and be glorified and perfected. They will perfectly carry out his will. Jesus promised his apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, Scripture also promises that all believers will reign with him. In this book that we're studying, when we get to chapter 6, Paul asked this question in chapter 6 and verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, we also will reign with him." Jesus promised the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. He says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." He said to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:21, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." The Scripture says we will reign with him. But the Corinthians were acting like the millennium had already occurred, or it was already here, and that they were already reigning. Their pride had run amok. So, from straightforward argumentation, Paul now turns to irony, sarcasm, in verses 8 through 13. If you haven't already turned there, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As we pick up here at verse 8 and take it to verse 13, listen to what he says. "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." The Corinthians were guilty of a lot of things, as we've been learning in 1 Corinthians. But there are two things that they were guilty of as a result of their pride. And we've said a lot of things about pride in the last few weeks. Here is the climax of it. In fact, as you look at this section, we're going to see what pride does to the church. What does it actually do to a local church? Because this rebuke that we find here is coming to an entire church. I remind you that the background of this is that they were filled with pride in their wisdom. They were filled with pride in their groups that they had, their little cliques that they had. These groups were pitting against each other. This was causing strife and division. It was causing confusion in the church. And the first thing that Paul says to them in chapter 1 and verse 10 is that I hear that there are divisions among you. And that's what he heard. That's what he saw. They were a divided church. And any time you are filled with pride, you have the opportunity to divide yourself against another brother or sister in Christ. You know, this happens all the time, not just in the church. This happens in our homes. When you get in an argument with your spouse, the next time that happens, I want you to ask yourself, was I filled with pride? And before you say, no, I wasn't filled with pride, take a long look at your life at that moment. Your reaction is a result of pride. You might call it something else. You might even call it your right to react that way. But Scripture calls it pride, and Scripture calls it sin. Let's notice two things that they were guilty of. Again, they were guilty of a lot of things, but there are two things in this passage I want to point out. First, they were guilty of reigning without Christ and the apostles. As I said just a few moments ago, there is coming a future reign of Christ, a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. That hasn't occurred yet. But again, they were living as if it did occur. And so in sarcasm and irony, Paul rebukes them. But listen how he does this. The first thing he tells them in verse 8, you are already filled. You're already satisfied. They think that they have filled their spiritual and material demands, that they have no need of anyone or anything. It's pretty dangerous when you get to a point of that in your life, that you feel like you don't need anyone or anything. They were truly puffed up with pride. And what's amazing about this, the true reality was, is that they did have everything. If you go back into chapter 1, you'll see that they had many things that Paul notes to them. But let me say this, it's one thing to have everything and to be puffed up with everything. See, you can note that you have everything that the Bible tells you that you have, but another thing about that, you could be puffed up with pride about all those things. The chosen path for each of us, the chosen path that Paul's been demonstrating to them is what? Humility. Humble yourself. But they were acting like they had arrived. They were acting like that they were perfect. They were acting like that they were reigning as kings. They didn't have need of anything. And again, Paul had already noted of the things that they had been given. If you go to chapter 1 and verse 2, he tells us that they had been given sanctification. He says to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified or set apart or made holy in Christ Jesus. Next phrase, they have been given a title of saints. Many times people hear that title, saints, and they think of glass windows that are, you know, stained, and they have saints, pictures of saints in them. We find them in cathedrals. We find them in Catholic churches and so forth. But that's not what he's talking about here. In fact, I don't think Paul would have endorsed that in any way, shape, or fashion. But what you're finding him saying here, as one who has been set apart by Christ Jesus, I am now a holy child of God. That's what the word saint means, hagios, holy. If you look at verse 3, they were given grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was thankful in verse 4 for the grace of God which was given them in Christ Jesus. Verse 5 tells us that they had all the spiritual gifts. That in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech, all knowledge. Verse 7, so that you're not lacking in any gift. They had all the gifts. If you want to know what some of those gifts are, over in chapter 12, he says in verse 8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." All those gifts were operative at that moment. They had all of them. Or at least the church had all of them. Not one individual has all the gifts. You have a gift, which is a unique gift that the Holy Spirit has given to you. But they had all of them. According to chapter 2 and verse 12, they had the Holy Spirit. And no person can be a believer without the Holy Spirit. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that you may know the things freely given to us by God." And then over chapter 3 and verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So they had the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, where we're at, if you go to verse 15, they had the Apostle Paul as their spiritual father. He was the one who led them to Christ. That's what a spiritual father is. If you lead someone to Christ, you're their spiritual father. He says, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." You remember how he approached Timothy when he wrote to him? He said, "This is my son in the faith." He had many children in Christ, many that he had led to Christ. But instead of them being humbled by these gifts, they were acting like the Laodiceans over in Revelation 3:17. The Laodiceans, they were rich, they became wealthy, and they had need of nothing. That's how they saw themselves. They didn't need anything either. But what they needed to realize is what Jesus said to them in Revelation 3:17, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's the reality. That's what you really are. And if that's what you really are, then you really have a great need. Just because we're saved doesn't mean that we don't have great need. They were boasting of their gifts falsely. They were thinking more of themselves than they should have. They weren't giving heed to the warnings of Scripture. They weren't giving heed to the Holy Spirit. They weren't giving heed to the Apostle Paul. They were ignoring them. And which is very amazing, because at one point they were saying, one group was, "I am of Paul." Another group, "I am of Cephas," two apostles. Another group, "I'm of Apollos," another great preacher. And now they're ignoring them. Now they believe they come to a point where they had attained so much knowledge and all these gifts that they had elevated themselves above their leaders. They had elevated themselves above their spiritual father. And again, they were ignoring Scripture. Isaiah 5:21 says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Woe means damn me, consign me to judgment. That's not a good term. It's not a good verse. It's not a commendation. It is a condemnation. When you think you're wise in your own eyes, you think you're clever in your own sight, when you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, Scripture doesn't commend that. Scripture condemns it. Galatians 6:3, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Or Romans 12:3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted each a measure of faith." We're not to think more highly of ourselves. We're to think lowly. We're to have humble thoughts, a humble estimation of ourselves. You know, we don't deserve anything other than hell. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve Christ. We don't deserve forgiveness. Our sin nailed Jesus to the cross. And every day we sin, every time we sin, we are entertaining those very sins that Jesus died for. As if to say we're re-nailing him to the cross. Proverbs 25:14 is a good estimation of the Corinthians as well as anyone who is acting like them. They were like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. You know what it's like? You can get some pretty strong wind. You can get the threat from the sky, dark clouds, that a storm is coming. And we live out here in Ocean Way, and many times we get that threat and it never happens, right? Well, he compares that to someone who is boasting falsely about his gifts. John Gill gives us this summary of their problem. They were not full of God and divine things, nor of Christ, and of grace out of His fullness, nor of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, as Stephen and Barnabas are said to be, nor of joy and peace in believing, nor of goodness and spiritual knowledge, but they were full of themselves. They were puffed up in their fleshly minds with an opinion of their abilities, learning, oratory, and eloquence, of their ministers and of their great improvements in knowledge under their ministrations. They fancied that they had got to a perfection in knowledge and were brimful of it. And as the full stomach from which the metaphor is taken loathes the honeycomb, so these persons loathe the apostles' ministry and the pure preaching of the gospel, imagining that they had attained to something above it and stood in no need of it, when at last they were but babes, children in understanding, needed milk instead of strong meat, so far were they from being what they thought themselves to be. That's what it's like when you're filled with pride. You forget who you are. And not only did they see themselves as already full, he takes it further in verse 8. He says, "You have already become rich." Self-sufficient people delude themselves, for they believe that they are rich when they are actually poverty-stricken. Proverbs 13:7 says, "There is one who pretends to be rich but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor but has great wealth." See, they thought they were all of this, and reality was they weren't any of that. They had a false view of themselves. They were all full of themselves instead of what John Gill says, full of the Word of God. One writer says they come to fit Philo's description of the proud, thinking themselves as the most wealthy, the most distinguished, the most beautiful, the strongest, the wisest, the most prudent, the most righteous, the most rational, and the most learned of all men, looking upon all the rest of mankind as poor, of no reputation, dishonored, foolish, unjust, ignorant, mere dregs of mankind, entitled to no consideration. They were no different than the Pharisee in Luke 18 that came into the temple to pray, and he compared himself to the tax collector. No different. Well, not only were they full and rich, but Paul says they had become kings without us in verse 8. "You have become kings without us, and indeed I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you." Do you hear some of the irony? But I believe even in that irony right there, that's a true statement that Paul was making. I wish right now we were reigning in the millennium. I wish right now we were enjoying the 1,000-year reign of Christ. I wish right now that you were kings and we were kings with you. That was the climax of the previous statements. Fully satisfied, rich, needing nothing, and now reigning as kings. But they were doing so without the apostles, and they were doing so without Christ. While Christ is still suffering reproach in his name, and his apostles are suffering reproach for the name of Christ, these guys are reigning as if they're in the millennium. They're reigning as if there is no reproach. And again, they're reigning without Christ. The millennial reign of Christ had not been established yet. His future is coming. We read that in Revelation 20. See, while Christ and the apostles were suffering, they had arrived. They were reigning themselves. And Paul wished that the time to reign had already come so that he might reign with them. Instead, they should have conducted themselves worthy of the gospel and of Christ. As Philippians 1:27 says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what he wanted them to do. That's what they should have done, but they weren't doing that. And listen, whether Paul was with them or not, according to Philippians 2:12, they were to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. That's talking about your sanctification. That's talking about living your life for Christ. Whether Paul was right there with them, they were supposed to be doing the right thing, but they weren't. That's the same we could say today. Whether your pastor is around you or not, you should be living for Christ, period. Right? John Gill again says, the saints, in the best sense, are kings made so by Christ, and have not only the name and the ensigns of royalty as crowns and thrones prepared for them, but kingdoms also. They have a kingdom of grace which they enjoy now and shall never be removed, in which they reign as kings under the influence of the Spirit of God over the corruptions of their own hearts, which are laid under the restraints of mighty grace, and over the world which they have under their feet, and over Satan, who is dethroned and cast out of them. And they shall inherit the kingdom of glory hereafter. But nothing of this kind is here intended. The sense of the words is that these persons imagine that they had arrived to such a pitch of knowledge as to be independent of the apostles, needed no instructions and directions from them, and were in great tranquility and ease of mind, and attended with outward prosperity, so that they lived as kings, the most happy life that could be desired. So they were guilty of this. And again, this is what pride does. This is what it does to a church. It gives you a false view of yourself. It gives you a false theology, a false understanding of Scripture, which, if it's false, it's not a correct understanding. It's made up. It's wishful thinking. But notice the second thing they were guilty of. Not only reigning without Christ, but they were guilty of acting more superior than the apostles. And that picks up in verse 9. There are three things that he points out to them. First of all, the treatment of the apostles, verses 9 through 11. The attitude of the apostles, which you find in verses 12 and 13. And then you see the Corinthians' behavior, which is in verse 10. But notice first the apostles' treatment. Look at verse 9. He says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have both become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." In other words, God has exalted you, but for us, he has treated us last of all as men condemned to death. They were the least in the esteem of men. They were treated as the most mean, the vile, abject of creatures. They were set or showed forth to public view. They were made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions. To the world, the apostles were worthless teachers, teaching worthless ideas, contributing nothing to mankind. The only thing that they deserved was death. And beloved, that hasn't changed today. The imagery that Paul is using here is of condemned prisoners brought into a Roman arena to fight and to die. And the last ones that were brought into the arena were brought out for slaughter as a final finale. He says in verse 9, the apostles were nothing more but a spectacle to the world and angels. They were ridiculed, they were spit upon, imprisoned, beaten, mocked, generally treated like criminals. And then they were last, but in Christ's coming kingdom, guess what? They're going to be first. Because the last will be first. By angels, it could mean demons, which are fallen angels who would stir up the princes of this world against the apostles to persecute and afflict them. Or it may be referring to the good angels who were witnesses of the faith and the courage and the faithfulness and the constancy of the saints, as comforters of them in all their tribulations. Paul continues in verse 10. He says that the apostles were fools for Christ's sake. See, again, he's drawing this contrast between the way the Corinthians were thinking of themselves right now versus the reality of what they really were and the reality of what the apostles were. If we were all reigning right now, then Paul would be saying, why are we still suffering? Because that's supposed to end. He says we're fools for Christ's sake in verse 10. And you can go into like the book of Acts and you can hear how he was treated, like in Acts 26 and verse 24 when he was giving his defense before King Agrippa. The governor, Festus, made this statement to Paul as Paul is giving his account of how he got called on the Damascus road to Christ. He said, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. We're fools. We're treated like fools. When he was before the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Acts 17 and verse 18, they said this, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. They said that because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Christians have always been treated as fools. How many times have you been treated like that? Or at least felt like that when you were trying to talk to someone about Christ? It's because of your close attachment to Christ. It's because for preaching the doctrine of salvation by Him. And it's for enduring so much reproach and affliction and persecution for His sake in the gospel. But this is the way the Corinthians were treating Paul and the apostles. Unworthy of confidence, unfit to instruct. Before we hear the contrast that we find in verse 10, let me just note a few things in verse 10. He says there that we're fools for Christ's sake. And then he says that we are weak. And that was scarcely in a physical sense, but rather more in the sense of being unimpressive. Many people said of Paul he was very unimpressive in appearance. It was negligible because we scorned the use of the cheap means which impress men. Paul was not after impressing anybody. You remember that. He took whole chapter 1 and chapter 2 to point that out. I didn't come to you with impressive words. He took care of himself, obviously, but still people have a way of judging a person's appearance. So he says, we're fools, we're weak. Verse 10, we're without honor. Go down to verse 11, he drops the irony and begins a serious recapitulation of his actual sufferings and trial. Notice he says, to this very or present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, or poorly clothed, roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world and the dregs of all things, even until now. He says, to this present hour. He's pointing out that this was stuff that was going on right then in their ministry. They were not merely at the commencement of their work, but they had continued and attended them everywhere. Even when they were experiencing the same thing, they had these trials that continued on and on and on, and they were regarded as part of this apostolic condition. All the apostles but one were martyred. Did you know that? He continues, like I said in verse 11, we're both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. If you read in the book of Acts, it gives us a lot of background of his missionary journeys. He was stoned at Lystra. He was beaten and imprisoned at Philippi. He's standing before the high priest, and the high priest orders someone to smack him on the mouth. He said in 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body of the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then he said over in 2 Corinthians 6:3, giving no cause for offense to anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in torments, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. And we read this last week, 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. This is what he went through. Did the Corinthians go through any of this? Have you been through any of this? This is what he went through for the cause of Christ. You remember what Jesus said to Ananias? I will show him how many things he will suffer for me. And he did. He suffered for the cause of Christ. He suffered for following Christ. In fact, he told the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 29 that this was God's will that they suffer. Not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him. So he says, we are nothing more than the scum of the world. We're nothing more than the dregs of all things. And that imagery right there is pretty vivid. The scum and the dregs was scraped from a dirty dish or a garbage pot. So it was used of the lowest, most degraded criminal who were often even sacrificed in pagan ceremonies. That's how they would describe them. Martin Luther, it was said of him, he was called a privy pot. That's not a pretty picture either. We've been called a lot of things. And a lot of things have been called in society, even by elected leaders. You couldn't find a stronger term for what Paul gives right here. But what was Paul's attitude? What was their attitude? He says, well, we were working in verse 12 with our own hands. You remember he told the Thessalonians when he was with them? He said, you recall our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you as we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave to you believers. Just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father with his own children. Why? So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is why we did this. We didn't want to be a burden to you, but we wanted to treat you like a gentle father. He says in verse 12, we bless when reviled. He says in verse 12, we endure when persecuted. Verse 13, we encourage when we're slandered. And I would have to confess to you, that is hard to do. Because you know as well as I do that when someone gets in your face and they start saying horrible things to you and about you, your flesh kicks in. Right? And they're hurting you, so your flesh kicks in and you want to hurt them back. Paul didn't do this. Even when he was slapped in the mouth, ordered by the high priest, Ananias, Paul's response, he got in the flesh. He said, God smite you, you whitewashed wall. Paul, what are you doing here? And someone told him, did you know you just reviled the high priest? He goes, I didn't know that I reviled the high priest. And then he begins to quote scripture, you shall not do that. And he apologizes. He didn't know he was the high priest. Maybe he didn't have his garments on that showed that he was a high priest. But we have to guard ourselves so that we don't respond the same way. But listen, when you're filled with pride, you're going to respond like that. Whether you do it to your spouse, whether you do it to your friend, or whether you do it to a stranger, or whether you do it in the church. And I would have to tell you, every divisive business meeting has had pride at its root. And we've seen those meetings in our life, haven't we? We've seen people get ugly and act ugly and say ugly things that they should have never said, that can never be taken back. They may apologize for it, but it's out there now. Just like if we say something to somebody, we put it out there. And even though we might want to try to take that back, we said it. And the devil is doing his work to cause that damage. Go to verse 10. And in the irony, here's how the Corinthians behaved. Paul says, in contrast, we are fools for Christ, but you're prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we're without honor. That's a rebuke. Look at the way you're acting. You don't need us. You don't need anything. You got your little cliques, got your little group. You're reigning right now. You're full of everything. You're rich. You're reigning as a king. And we really would like for that to happen, but we're not there yet. But look at us. Here's how we're treated. Oh, you're so much better than us. See, there is a place for irony. There is a place for sarcasm. As many people say, no, don't use it. Paul uses it right here. What a rebuke. What pride that existed in this church. My prayer is it never happens here, but it may. And we have to realize that we're vulnerable to it too, just like they were. The only way to make sure it doesn't happen is we have to remain humble. We have to root out this sin as well as any other sin. And we have to live by the Spirit and live by His Word. You can only do this by being in Christ. You can't do this on your own. That's why it's so important to repent and come to Jesus. If you haven't repented and come to Jesus, you need to come to Jesus. None of this will work. None of this makes sense. Jesus doesn't make sense to you. He's just an addition to your life if you don't know Him. Instead of being your life, there's a difference between the two. Some treat Him as an add-on. They go on and live their life like they do, and they just add Jesus to their life. But those who are truly saved are transformed by Jesus. He's not an addition. He is their life. And I remember years ago when I worked for government in South Carolina, and I was told to quit proselyting on the job. And I told my supervisor, you can't take this from me because this is who I am. If Jesus wasn't real to me, I could comply to your request. It would just be an add-on. But because He is my life, and because I want to obey Him, He tells me to do this. And so you're charged to tell me stop. In reality, you're telling God to stop. Now, if I was a flake on the job and I was wasting company time witnessing, yeah, I agree with that. But I wasn't. I was doing my job at the same time. And if you're on your job and an employer is paying you for a job and you stop and you go witness and you're standing there for 10, 20 minutes witnessing, you think everything's going good, but you're sinning right there. I don't know if you've thought about it that way. And I know, and I would agree with you, that witnessing is more important. But what about the employer that you're giving a witness to right then? He He's paying you to do a job. Talk about Jesus while you're doing the job. I'm not saying don't talk about Jesus. I'm saying talk about Jesus. Oh, I had a little desk and everything. I had some scripture I could put up there. That scripture was for me. It wasn't for people walking by, like, repent, you know. Those scriptures were there for verses that I would read, and I just wanted to see them over and over. So I would pin up a verse or two. I wasn't ever told to take any of that down. I was told to quit talking. And the reason why I was told that is because I confronted a professing Christian about her lifestyle that she was talking about to everybody else. And all I did, very gently, tried to remind her what the scripture said about that. And you're over here boasting about going out and partying. That was my life. That was before Christ. If you're in Christ, that's not your life anymore. The only partying that you do is drinking a glass of tea. Right? Let's don't be like this group. Let's don't be like these Christians. Were they Christians? Yeah, and there are also some that were not Christians. There's always unbelievers among believers in the church. Always. There always will be. And we welcome everyone here because everyone here needs to hear the word of the living God. I say this, that the hardest people to reach are the people who think that they are saved when they're not saved. To me, they're the hardest people to reach because they're self-deceived. They bank their salvation on a prayer. They bank their salvation on walking an aisle or getting baptized or joining a church, instead of confessing Christ and believing in their heart that God raised him from the dead and calling upon him and repenting of their sin and denying themselves and taking up their cross and following Jesus daily. I tell you, there's the difference between the two. A big difference. And when I came to Christ, I knew that when I came to Christ, it meant I laid down my life. I laid down everything about me so that I could have everything about him. It's the death of self. And if you're not willing to die in that way, you cannot be Jesus' disciple. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be a true follower of Jesus. There has to be a death of you. Has to be. And so as I do every week, I give this warning every week, and I give this opportunity every week as well. Oh, you could come to Christ anytime the Spirit of God presses that on you. You don't have to wait for me to say something. You've heard enough gospel to condemn you to the depths of hell. Did you know that? Did you know that there are degrees of punishment in hell based upon what you know? It'd be better off if you didn't know anything and go to hell than to know what you know. To have heard the gospel and rejected it. I mean, hell is hell. Hell is punishment. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. Some 20 plus terms that describe that horrible place. But I would say this, as John the Baptist said, flee the wrath that is to come. And the only way that you can flee the wrath that is to come is to repent and come to Jesus. Instead of running from God, you run to God. Father, we thank you for this wonderful privilege and wonderful opportunity for us to look at your word together. I pray, Father, that you'll make it plain to everyone's heart as the Spirit of God makes application to this. Pray that you would help each one of us as we share each week in the wonderful truth of Scripture, as you root and ground us in your word. Help us with this ugly, ugly sin of pride. Help us, Lord, to conquer it in our life every single day, to never think for a moment that we never will have a problem with this again, because that would just be a lie. It shows up at some of the most inopportune moments when we're not even aware of it. It's there. Something that we may say triggers it. Something we may think, the way we express ourselves, the way we act. When we boast, our tongue exaggerates things about us, or things that we've accomplished, or things that we're doing. You hate all of that. You tell us, Lord, that all these things are going to perish. The one who does the will of God will abide forever. I pray that each one of us in here are doers of the word and not hearers only, being self-deceived. I pray this morning, if there's anyone in here who's come to that realization that they are lost, cause them to call upon you right now and save them. We pray this in Jesus' name.